This is Dan White with the media book, The End Time Church, From the Cathedrals to the Catacombs, Chapter 41, The King Rules His Kingdom. There was no doubt that Yahweh governed Israel personally. Look what he did. 1. He rescued Israel from Pharaoh and finished him off with 10 plagues and a wall of wobbly water. 2. He gave Israel the 10 rules of life, with an earthquaking in-person sermon and a granite handwritten letter. 3. He helped the Hebrew grasshoppers run the 8-foot-tall giants out of the Promised Land. 4. He raised up judges like Gideon and Samson to lead Israel out of oppression by their surrounding enemies. Yes, Yahweh as Yeshua did lead Israel personally. In spite of all that, what happened? Israel decided that God could not govern them directly. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. It's no surprise then that Yeshua, as he did with the Hebrews, governs his new covenant flock directly. First of all, he began his flock at Pentecost on his timing, making the disciples wait. Acts 1:4, being assembled together with him, he commanded them, "Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me." And then he personally picked Judas' replacement. Acts 1, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. End quote. When some of the early disciples lied to the Spirit of the Lord, he personally booted them to Boot Hill. Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While you kept it, didn't it remain your own after it was sold? Wasn't it in your power? How is it that you have conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God." Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. Great fear came on all who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife, now knowing what had happened, came in. Peter asked her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter asked her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." She fell down immediately at his feet and died. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. End quote. And when Stephen was murdered, Yeshua was right there with him. Acts 7. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed at him with one accord. They threw him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses placed their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he cried out, saying, "Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit." He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. End quote. And Christ had Philip walk into the desert to meet with an Ethiopian high official. And then, to save Philip the walk back, gave him a supersonic return flight. Acts 8, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south, to the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert." He arose and went, and behold, there was a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" He begged Philip to come up and sit with him. Verse 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip, 'Who was the prophet talking about? About himself or about someone else?' Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached to him Yeshua. As they went on the way, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Behold, here is water. What is keeping me from being baptized?' Then in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him anymore, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached the good news to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." End quote. Yeshua personally picked his apostle to the Gentiles, which was somewhat of a surprise to the Christianos, to the Jews, and to that apostle himself. Acts 9, "But Saul, still breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he traveled, it happened that he got close to Damascus, and suddenly a light from the sky shone around him. He fell on the earth and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' He said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was without sight for 3 days, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Behold, it's me, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judah for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him, that he might receive his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go your way, for he is my chosen vessel to bear my name before the nations and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" End quote. Now we notice in all those examples, there was no church government bureaucracy that Yeshua went through. He did not check what he did with the church government. Why not? Well, he is the church government. Well, what if there had been layers of bureaucratic church government in place? What would they have done in each of those instances? In picking a disciple to replace Judas, they would not have chosen by looking at the hearts of the man. They couldn't. So they inevitably would have chosen based on outward appearance, education, flattering words, men-pleasing ability. But that's not what happened. "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." And he did choose, as only he could. When Ananias and Sapphira, who had probably seen the miraculous scene on Pentecost and miraculous healings, decided to pretend they had given more than they had, no church government would have condemned them to Boot Hill. After all, they did give a substantial amount to the church. Nevertheless, Christ sent them to Boot Hill, so-called from the Old West, where gunfighters were buried because they died with their boots on, and not a bedridden death. Ananias and Sapphira died with their sandals on and were not even given a formal burial. The young men just dug a hole, and in they went. Again, no church government would have or could have done it that way. No church government would have picked Saul, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles. First of all, he was not a Gentile, but a Hebrew, from the little tribe of Benjamin that was almost wiped out because of their perversion. Wouldn't a Gentile have been better for the apostle to the Gentiles? Or if an Israelite, wouldn't someone from Judah or even Ephraim have seemed more appropriate? Besides, Paul was the most avid persecutor of the Christianos. Even Ananias, the one who was used to restore Paul's sight, even he was surprised by Christ's thinking. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Well, Ananias was surely a great guy, but he was just a guy. Repeat. No church government would have picked a Benjamite, the prime persecutor of the flock, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But Christ did. Worked out pretty good. A church government probably would not have sent Philip hiking into the Negev just to chase down one Ethiopian chariot. How illogical is that? Jerusalem was full of people, so why go off into the desert to meet with one Ethiopian? You know, the disciples were prone to such illogical thinking as that, as we all are. Matthew 26, now when Yeshua was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table, but when his disciples saw this, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." End quote. Well, doesn't that sound like normal church government thinking there? So most church bureaucracies would have negated sending Philip to the Negev. This is such an important lesson, so obvious, yet so difficult to accept. Christ the King rules his flock as if he is king. Christians are quick to agree that Christ is king, very slow to admit that he rules as king, as he did with Cornelius and Peter. Acts 10, now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, feared God with all his house, gave gifts for the needy, generously to the people, always prayed to God. At about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, "Cornelius." He, fastening his eyes on him and being frightened, said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your gifts to the needy have gone up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and get Simon, who is surnamed Peter." Then in verse 19, from Peter's view, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek you. Arise, get down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. Why have you come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man and one who fears God, well spoken of by all the nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to invite you to his house and to listen to what you say." End quote. So that was another example of Yeshua directing his people personally. And Yeshua personally assigned Paul and Barnabas their jobs. Acts 13, now in the assembly that was at Antioch, there were some prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they served the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for me, for the work to which I have called them." And then Paul was even told exactly where to go, or where not to go, as in, don't go to Asia. Acts 16, when they had gone through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Mysia, They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't allow them. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, begging him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the good news to them. And Paul was told to stay in Corinth for a while. Acts 18, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testifying to the Jews that Yeshua was the Messiah. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook out his clothing and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He departed there and went into the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Don't be afraid, but speak and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And Paul lived there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And Paul was told to go to Rome. Acts 19, now after these things had ended, Paul determined in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Having sent into Macedonia two of those who served him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And then in Acts 23, when a great argument arose, the commanding officer, fearing that Paul would be torn in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Cheer up, Paul, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must also testify at Rome." And in Acts 27, "For there stood by me this night an angel belonging to the God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Church governments often do what Christ did in all those examples there. They tell their men where to go and what to do. Church governments can be a form of socialism where elitist central planners, those who are supposed to know better, replace individual choice. Paul did go to Jerusalem to check with the apostles, elders, and the whole assembly about circumcision, but that was the whole assembly and not just an elitist core. And after that, Paul looked directly to Christ for his personal direction. He did not look to other men to tell him where to go and what to do. If Yeshua is the king of his flock, and he is, this means that each individual in the flock must look directly to Christ for his guidance and not to a denominational government. When people look to governments of men first, the servant is not above his master. Speakers tend to check what they say with their church or denomination first, rather than checking with Christ first. And that is then the source of their inspiration, more inspired by men than by God. It is not enough just to have the knowledge that Christ is King. In each personal life, we must acknowledge that He is my King. This is not just a theological position, but a personal conversion. John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." This is learning not to be like Israel, with their go-between, get-in-the-way kings. Does Christ use church bureaucracies then? Does he imitate Rome, the epitome of human governments? Yeshua personally led Israel through the wilderness as their rock. He even told them where to go and when to leave, as the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They moved only when he told them to. They went only where he led them. Originally, there was no human king under him and no government bureaucracy under him to take Israel's children, their property, their taxes, and their devotion. The king personally governed Israel as only he can. Then, no surprise, the same king governs New Covenant Israel the same way. Personally. No pyramid of power, no sprawling government bureaucracy. The Roman emperor was not God. He had to have a pyramid of power to govern his kingdom, simply because he was human. He could only see across the room until he got older, and then he couldn't even see clearly that far. Even if he had used glasses, he could still only see people's appearance and not their hearts. And with his pyramid of soldiers and magistrates and Herods and Pilates, he could only control people by force, not by spirit. Yeshua is God, the Son of God. He can see not only across the room, but all across the world. He not only sees the outside of people, but also their hearts. He leads his people by spirit, not by force. And since Yeshua is God, he does not need a pyramid of power, a human bureaucratic government to control his flock. He has enough power to do that himself. Yeshua was the opposite of Roman emperors, such as Augustus and Tiberius. So we would naturally expect him to govern in an opposite way from those guys. No, Christ's flock is not governed like the Roman Empire, with a pyramid of power and a smothering government bureaucracy. However, Old Covenant Israel rejected this personal king for a Roman-type human bureaucracy. Would New Covenant Israel do the same thing?